All right, let's stand together this morning, grab our Bibles, and turn in those Bibles to the book of John. John this morning, chapter 1. Happy New Year, everybody. And pray that this would be the best year yet for you, for your family, for our church family. And we get to kick off this new year with a new series through a new book, John, the Gospel of John. If you're here without a Bible, there are some men who probably already passed you with Bibles, but just raise your hand and they will get you a Bible. But John chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1, where it reads like this. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything, everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. That light, it shines, currently shines into the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world that he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him, to all who accepted him, he gave them the right to become the children, to become the sons and the daughters of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human, and he made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'Someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.' From his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another." And that's the truth. "For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, he is near to the Father's heart, and he has revealed God to us." Let's pray together. Lord, we lift this new year to you, and we ask that you would bless it, that you would fill this year with tremendous opportunities to grow in our knowledge of who you are, and of what it means to be called the children of God. We pray that we would learn more of what it means to have you as our Father, to be called your sons and daughters this year. That you would fill this year with opportunities for us to make a difference for your name's sake. That you would use Renewed Church in each of our lives individually to make the name of Jesus a sweeter thing in our community and in the lives of those with whom we get to live and interact. Lord, we pray that you would anoint this series, that as we open up this book, that Lord, we would peer through it into the very life of your Son Jesus and be so powerfully, supernaturally transformed by it, that you would fill us with all of the love, with all of the courage, with all of the wisdom, with all of the strength that could be found in studying and reflecting on the greatness of your Son Jesus. We ask that you would anoint each one of the speakers who are going to come and be a part of this series, prepare them, fill them, prophesy to us through them, speak, use them as your mouthpiece to your church. And Lord, we pray that this would be a very fitting moment in our lives and our relationships with you, that we would grow more this year than we ever have yet in our relationship with you. Lord, this morning, would you give us ears to hear? Would you give me lips to speak? And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. We all can have a seat. So how do you do it? How in the world would you start? How would you begin to put words on a page? You've lived for 3 years with this man. You heard everything. You saw everything. You experienced everything. This man, this otherworldly character, this man so full of love, so full of courage, so full of wisdom, so powerfully transforms your life. And you sit down to try to tell everybody about him. Where do you begin? How do you start that? This morning, we kick off a series through this book, the book of John. It's written by one of Jesus' closest companions, one of his closest friends. And John's version, his telling of the story of Jesus is very, very unique in the Bible. For those of you who are familiar with the Bible, you'll know that there are four different accounts in the New Testament, in the later part of the book of the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four books within the Bible that all tell the history or the story of Jesus. But while Matthew, Mark, and Luke approach this subject as biographers, as historians, they really try to present an objective telling of the story of Jesus, John is by no means objective. He is passionately, overtly trying to compel us to look at Jesus, to believe in Jesus, and to find life in him. Others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell us all of the details about Jesus, but John, he skips his birth, his baptism. There's not one of Jesus' sermons in this book. He hardly even mentions the things that Jesus does. Most of the book is dedicated to intimate dialogue. It's just conversations that Jesus had with other people, because John isn't trying to fill our minds with data. He's trying to fill our hearts with a compelling perspective and experience with Jesus. He gives us only seven of Jesus' miracles, but those miracles are put on display for us in such a way that we're not just wowed with the majesty of what he could do, but the character of the man who had that power and how he used that to shape the world around him. This is the goal of John, is not so that we would learn more about Jesus, but that we would experience him and be compelled by that experience to draw closer to him. John's big idea in this book is this: behold, believe, and live. Behold, forget everything you knew about Jesus and take a look at him through the eyes of a man who lived with him, who knew him best. Behold him, just look at him, look full in his wonderful face. Behold him, believe, dare to believe that someone as pure and as wonderful and as wise as Jesus did and truly did enter into human history, live and die and rise from death for us. Behold, believe, and live, find real, abundant, and everlasting life. That is the mega theme of this book. And here in our passage this morning, John is beginning to introduce us to Jesus. And what a task. How do you kick this thing off? Well, he does so in such poetic, in such powerful imagery. And this section of scripture is called a prologue. It's like a micro-telling of the whole story of what's to come in a very beautiful way. And as we go through this, John tells us at least three things to kind of kick off this book. Here are those three things. He's introducing us to Jesus. What do you say about Jesus? If you got the first opportunity to put pen on paper about this man, what do you tell the world? Here's what John tells us. He tells us, number one, that Jesus Christ was the creator of the world, that Jesus was the author of everything we see in our own existence. Jesus created the world, that he entered his creation, and then he tells us why. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he enter his creation? So that Jesus created the world, that he came into human history, that he entered his own creation, and why he created the world, why he entered into that creation. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's begin looking at this first idea, that Jesus created the world. Look with me at verse 1, where he writes, he says, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God, and God created everything, everything through him, and nothing was created except through him." Take a look at those first few words, "in the beginning." Where do you start when you tell a story, right? You start at the beginning. But John isn't just starting at the beginning. He's starting at the beginning. He's starting at the Genesis 1:1 beginning, like the very beginning. Before time and space were created, he quotes the very lines of the Old Testament Jewish scriptures, "in the beginning," to refer to that time before time, to refer to that moment when nothing became something. John takes us back to the very beginning of the universe and says, if you want to know the story of Jesus, you want to know about this man, that's where you have to go, because he was there in the beginning. And he, in a beautiful poetic way, doesn't come out saying, "in the beginning, Jesus." He says, "in the beginning, the Word." What does that mean? the Word. Why would John describe Jesus as the Word? Well, he tells us what he means later on in this very passage in verse 18 when he explains, look, no one's ever seen God except for one very unique person, and he came to reveal God to us. In John chapter 1, verse 18, he tells us this idea of Jesus being the Word is the idea of him being the perfect, definitive revelation of who God is. Think of it this way. You ever walked into a room, you look at somebody, and you know something's going on? Like, they have that face. Sometimes it's a really happy face. Sometimes it's not a really happy face. You don't know what's going on until when? Until they speak, right? Maybe you're really excited you see them. Maybe you're really nervous you see them. Maybe you're really like, I need to not be in this room when you see them. But until they speak, it's all a mystery, right? But when a person speaks, when someone in history records their own thoughts, their words are some of the greatest opportunities for us to get to know who they really are, what's really going on in their minds, what is their true nature. And what John is saying to us, when he introduces Jesus to us as the God who in the beginning was the Word, he's saying God the Father chose to reveal himself perfectly through his Son. When we see Jesus, when we look at him in this book, we see the true nature of God. That's what he's telling us. Jesus is the Word. F.B. Meyer, who wrote a really, there are all sorts of interesting books that men have written about books of the Bible. They call them commentaries, where guys just riff from a biblical perspective on what the Bible has to say. Really helpful in understanding the Bible. F.B. Meyer, if you haven't picked up a book to read along with the Bible in a while, I really recommend find F.B. Meyer's book on John. It is crazy refreshing, like a really good book. And in it, Franklin Brotherton Meyer says, as word utters thought, so Christ utters God. In the same way that my family's words help me understand what's really going on with who they are, so too does Christ in his life show me who my God really is. That's the idea. Jesus is the full expression of who God is. John says that in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. So wait, which is it? With, was, is this bad English? What are we talking about here? So this is the biblical idea that God is one, and yet at the same time, three unique persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And John teases at this when he explains that Jesus was both with God and at the same time was God. And as this prologue continues, you see this beautiful description of a Father and a Son. Later in this book, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, takes center stage. He comes soon. So John's gospel presents to us this perspective of God who for all of eternity has existed in this unique kind of one but three relationship where a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit have existed in beautiful relationship for all of eternity. And think of this. When you are in a relationship that you thoroughly enjoy, imagine if you could enjoy that for all of eternity without the muck of a broken nature. Like imagine if you and your spouse could get away. What would one weekend be if you could both put your sin nature on pause? Like that would be some La Vida Loca awesomeness, right? Right. How many of you? It's like it doesn't take. It's the car ride to the airport, and you've already blown it. You're like, this was our weekend, and I blew it already. Maybe I'm the only one. But could, imagine if you could just put that on pause for a minute and just enjoy all of what's true and real and right about you about each other. Like, you got into this thing because you enjoyed each other in the first place, right? Imagine if you had the unbroken versions of yourselves together for all of eternity. What beauty, what sweetness that would bring. And that's what, my friends, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed for all of eternity. Like, there is a kind of relationship, a kind of love there that we can't even imagine. So John's telling us that Jesus has eternally existed as God, and as part of this triune God relationship, eternally existing in relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. One of our aims together in this book is to understand and to be freshly wowed by the fact that Jesus is truly God, like a supernatural being who is utterly in another category than we are. He's not like a superhuman. He is not human. He is the creator of humanity. He is a supernatural being of such divinity, of such splendor, that if we saw him, we would freak out. John presents to us a divine Jesus, and he wants us to believe and to be freshly awed by that. But more than that, in this book, John is going to compel us to enter into this beautiful relationship that God has been enjoying within himself for all of eternity. That is the big idea of human history, that we, as God's creation, would experience that relationship with him, our creator. God created us so that we could join him in this beautiful experience of unbroken fellowship that goes on for eternity and sweetness that goes from sweetness to sweetness to sweetness. So here in this very first line of the book, John puts out something that just immediately raises all sorts of questions. John says, in the beginning, God created everything through Jesus. Jesus was the eternally existing God who created everything. So the question is, why would anybody with half a brain believe this kind of stuff, right? Why should somebody believe that this world is the creation of the God who is described in the Bible? Why? Are there good reasons for that? And I don't have time to dive super deep into this. We have spoken about this on somewhat of a regular basis. You can go back. I addressed this back in our Genesis series. And so if you'd like to learn more about this, I encourage you to get on our website, go to the teachings, go to Genesis, look up the very first teaching there. But just a little kind of snippet, two thoughts, a head thought and a heart thought. A head reason to consider this and a heart reason to consider this. Here's a head reason to think about. Why should someone believe that the beginning of this world was a person? Was a divine being who created the world. Well, one of the reasons why I believe this, one of the reasons that you might believe this, is because of the information that we find at the smallest level in every living thing. What we've learned over the years, in recent years, in studying molecular biology, is that there is information that is encoded within the basic building block of every living thing, DNA. Happy New Year, a little science, you're welcome. Let me read to you a couple of things. First, a riff from an article entitled, The Information in DNA is Decoded by Transcription. Doesn't that sound good? Hope you had some strong coffee. Buckle up, here it comes. This was published in the Nature Publishing Group, and it says this, DNA is essentially a storage molecule. It contains all of the instructions that a cell needs to sustain itself. In order to be implemented, these instructions contained within genes, they have to be copied into a form that can be used by cells to produce the proteins needed to support life. The instructions stored within DNA are read and then processed by a cell in two steps, transcription and translation. I've prepared a thorough PowerPoint to explain the differences. Because, of course, I understand this stuff. I remember I was, for a season, looking at planting a church in Berkeley. I was making weekly trips from Modesto into Berkeley. And one of my students from the high school ministry, one of the smartest people I've ever known, was actually looking at going to Berkeley, I think for grad school at the time. I forget if he had already graduated or if he was just like, you know, 14 and deciding whether or not he was going to Yale or Berkeley or wherever he was going. But I remember I took him with me on a trip to Berkeley because he was geeking out over it. I was very familiar with the town, so I figured, you know, let me do the one thing in life I can help him with and show him the ropes. And so we jump on BART, and I remember sitting on BART in Berkeley and just my brain just exploding as he's explaining to me the research he had been doing over the summer on this very subject. What he was studying was the fact that DNA is designed so that if it's damaged, there's a self-repairing mechanism within DNA. Like when we hang out in the sun too long and get fried, our body has a self-defense mechanism where somehow DNA reads itself, and when it finds an error, it will correct itself. Like, can I transport that into my kids? Is that like, can I just like inject that by infusion? Like how, what? So take a small step back and say to yourself, where does that come from, right? One more article. This comes out of the article from the New York Times back in January of 2013 entitled, Double Helix Serves Double Duty. Listen to this. A group of researchers in Europe, they were trying to replicate this molecular technology of storing information in this kind of bulletproof self-replicating way. They managed to store digital information in a strand of synthetic DNA, and then they were able to recreate that digital file without error. They took information, and then they downsized it to the molecular level, and then they took that molecule and then read it like a USB drive, right? That's basically what they did. Now, what made me laugh when I read the article was what they put on their USB drive. Like, let's say you're on the science, you're on the, like, pioneering edge of science. You were the first person who was ever taking information and storing it on something that small. What do you pick, right? Here's what they picked. 154 of Shakespeare's sonnets, a scientific paper, a color digital copy of the researcher's lab.
Selfie.
Psh, you know, put that in there. And then a 26-second excerpt of Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech and a software algorithm. Like, nerd out, right? So they shove all of this into a molecule, a DNA strand, a synthetic DNA strand, and then they were able to basically read that once it had been stored. Here's the idea. At the smallest level, every living thing is made up of something that stores information, and there we find information. And here's the line. All information always comes from intelligence. Where we find information, there's always an intelligence behind the information. Think about it. My SpaghettiOs illustration. If I were to walk into my kitchen and find SpaghettiOs on the floor, first of all, I'd have to figure out what home I'm in, because has anybody seen a can of SpaghettiOs in the last 10 years? I don't even know. Do they have any alphabet soup anymore? I gotta update this illustration. But in any case, SpaghettiOs. You remember weird, no animals or plants were harmed in the making of that food kind of soup? So this thing gets spilled onto the floor, and imagine there's just letters scattered all over the floor. If it were scattered and I see maybe like some random, like if you cross your eyes and if I like kick this a little bit with my foot, I can maybe make one three-letter word out of the SpaghettiOs. I'd think, who made a mess, right? This fell by accident. But if I walk in, and as I walk in, instructions were left behind on how to clean up this mess. Dear Dad, sorry for the mess. The bucket's on the, I would know somebody, intelligence maybe, left me a message, right? There was a someone behind this. This didn't just happen by accident. That information, the language, the ability to recognize that there was a message that was coded within these data points. The fact that that's there, the fact that I can recognize it speaks to the fact that there was an intelligence behind it. And what I'm telling you, friends, is that at the basic level of human life, of all living things, we find information encoded within the very building blocks of life. There's one reason, one clue to the idea that we were created by a personal living creator. And then let me speak to a heart reason. Turn your science brace up. It's the weekend. Come on. A heart reason. Many would like us to believe that we live in a purely materialistic universe. There is no God. We were here by a cosmic oops that over billions of years, somehow life arrived. And that over the course of those years, it evolved to this higher form that is us. But spin back the clock of time, there is no nothing before us. There is just some unexplained cosmic oops, right? That's the basic idea that's being proclaimed and is being subscribed to by many in our day, in our culture. Here's the problem with that, is that that comes with a whole series of implications that none of us are ready to subscribe to. We all believe that, for instance, racism is wrong, that we shouldn't mistreat or view others as less just because of where they were born or what color of skin they have. We all perceive violent crime as evil, not just bad for human flourishing, but evil. There is something dark and wrong about the strong taking advantage of the weak, right? And then we all believe that there is some measure of intrinsic value to human life, that if there was a rock coming down a hill and there is a child and there is a potted plant in the way, every one of us is going to save the child. Unless it's your kid, then you're having second thoughts and you're thinking, pot, plant, child, and you yank them, right? Every single one of us. Here's the problem. If we were truly the product of a purely materialistic universe, why is it that we can't feel at home here? Why can't we put that idea on and wear it for any length of time? We can buck and kick at the idea that we are not the masters of our own universe, but when it comes down to it, we all believe in an intrinsic value in human life, that there is something unique and that should be recognized and revered about all human life, regardless of what side of the planet they come from, how much money they have, what color their skin is, how intelligent or not they are. The implications of a purely naturalistic worldview carry with it the idea that the existence of life is purely random, that our origins are bound up in a cosmic accident, and therefore there would be no significance between a child and a rock. And that there would be no reason, no real reason, to forbid the strong from taking advantage of the weak. On what ground do you stand to make such an argument? C.S. Lewis, no year would be complete without a kickoff from him. He writes, he says, do fish complain about the sea being wet? Or if they did, would that fact not itself strongly suggest that they had not always been or weren't designed to be purely aquatic creatures? If you really are the product of a purely materialistic universe, how is it that you don't feel at home here? Here's the thing. Every single one of us seem to be wired for a different type of universe where people don't take advantage of each other, where the strong do not eat the weak, right? Why, if we're the product of a purely materialistic universe, do we not feel at home living with those implications? My friends, it's because we're not a cosmic oops. We were the creation of this divine being who has eternally existed in three persons before time, who didn't oops us, but intentionally created us with meaning, with value, and with purpose. So John kicks off his book introducing Jesus to us as the creator. And then he tells us that the creator came into his creation. Check this out. Look at verse 14. He says this, so the word became human. This utterly otherworldly divine being who existed before time and space creates the world and then comes into his creation. And he comes in as a human. And he made himself a home among us. He was full of love, unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory and the glory of the Father's one and only Son. So trip on this. The creator enters his creation. There's like a mind, right? He's bigger and outside of creation, and he puts himself inside of his creation. And when he does so, like, think, this is Aladdin and the genie. You get to walk into the city. You could come in like anything. Like, what do you want to come in as? He could have come in as a divine being. He didn't have to come as a human. He didn't have to come at all. But he came. He came as a human being. He didn't just come as a human being. He came in obscurity. He came in poverty. And he came in unannounced, except by angels, to shepherds. So the creator of the universe did something that very few supervisors would do, right? Jesus comes into the world and he makes his home among us. How many supervisors have the same workstation as those that they oversee? Mm-mm, right? Typically, we use power to put ourselves in a better position. So we'll get that corner office, the little dead-eyed desk toys, the little to prove our productivity. How many kings in human history have built their homes in the neighborhoods where their people lived? And yet, here is the master of the universe who has power with a capital P, and instead of making himself a palace, and instead of coming in power, he came to live among us. He built his life within the context of our experience. He came to experience everything that you and I do. And I like what John says. He says, we've seen his glory. He's using a, you know, figurative we. He's explaining, I saw this guy. I didn't just see him. I experienced him. I have seen his glory. Here's how this conversation goes. John walks into the room and says, I saw Jesus. And we're like, trip on that. What was that like? He says, it was like glory. And we're like, ooh, what does that mean? He says, he was a man who was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. He never once failed to be love, to not just act lovingly, but to be love. That was his experience. That was his glory. That the core of Jesus came shining out love and faithfulness. That's what John experienced. But notice what happened when he came. There's a great tragedy that's described here in verse 10. It says, he came into the very world that he created, but the world didn't recognize him. Could you imagine what it would be like if you were to walk into a room where your loved ones were and they didn't recognize you? Like, weren't just playing some kind of sick joke, but maybe they were involved in an accident, an amnesia, and you're walking into the room to the bedside of your spouse and they like legitimately have no idea who you are. Like, you would feel really bad for them, but that would hurt like crazy, wouldn't it? How destabilizing, how wild, how terrible would that be to not be recognized by the people you love most in all of the world? And Jesus experienced that on a global scale. He comes into the world as the creator, and he's completely unrecognized. And it's worse. It says in verse 11, he came to his own people, and they rejected him. If somebody you've never met before rejects you, excuse me, sir, and they blow you off, you know? If someone you hardly know rejects you, that stings, right? It stings in a way that makes you want to get angry, get all crazy, right? You're like, well, who in the world do they think they are? And we act like the me monster because it hurt a little bit. That's why, right? Even when a stranger rejects us, it hurts. But the deeper we love a person, the deeper the pain of their rejection. If a friend rejects us, right? Stranger rejects you, it hurts, you want to hit them. Friend rejects you, you want to stab them. Like there is a pain, a deep, deep pain. The deeper the love, the deeper the pain. If a spouse, if a loved person rejects you, that is a type of utter devastation, right? The deeper the love, the deeper the pain of rejection. Now, think of Jesus, who is far more capable of love than we are and loves us infinitely more than we can imagine. And he comes into this world and is rejected. That's what he experienced. John says that the creator of the universe, who existed eternally in love and relationship with his Father from before the beginning of time, he creates the world, he comes into the world, loving the world, and he's rejected. Imagine that pain. Now, we'll close looking at why Jesus came into the world. John gives us several things. I'm just going to touch on three briefly. Why did Jesus come into the world? He didn't have to, but he did. He did so for at least three reasons. Number one, he came to shine his light into the darkness. Look at verse 4. He says, the Word gave life to everything, everything that was created. And his life brought light to everyone. And I love how verse 5 reads. It's intentional. The light did not shine, it shines. He could have wrote shined. The light shined, past tense. But he uses present tense. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. John is saying, listen, Jesus came to shine light, real light, his light, into the darkness of this world. This world is not our home. It's an uncomfortable place for us. There are some sweet parts to this world. There are things that we enjoy. There's a whole lot that doesn't feel like home here. Death, disease, decay, the distress of our loved ones, how we treat each other as human beings, the way that my own broken personality, my own broken character hurts the people that I care about. There is darkness in this world. There is darkness in me. And Jesus came to shine his light into the darkness. And I love the way John writes, present tense. He came to do that, and guess what? He lives to do that now. He is currently shining his light. Everything that is light in this world is Jesus. Everything that speaks of truth, speaks of courage, speaks of nobility, speaks of sweetness, has its roots in him. And he is currently shining his light into the darkness. And I love this bold, victorious statement when he says, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Jesus is invincible in his ability to bring truth, to bring hope, to bring healing, to bring salvation, to bring peace, to bring courage in the darkest of situations. He is the author of life, and with that life, he brought light. Jesus came to bring light into the darkness of our world. Number two, he came to show us who God really is. Now think about this. By this time, human history had unfolded for thousands of years, and there were all sorts of really weird ideas about who God might be. The whole world believed in God. They were talking about God. Sure, there were some who wondered, maybe there's no God. Maybe this world is just kind of spinning into the universe aimlessly. But throughout the world, there were ideas spinning in the first century about the idea of a God. In some perceptions, God was this distant deity, a, you know, malicious, or at best, a very dangerous and cranky being who sat on a high throne, who you didn't want to get on his bad side because he might kill you or destroy you, right? Now, there were others who said, no, that's not who God is. God isn't a person. We don't try to put ourselves on God. He is some kind of impersonal force. He's an aura. He's an energy. He's this thing. Jesus comes into human history and says, God is not a distant deity. He's not an impersonal force. He's a person. His nature is bound up in who I am. And this very book, Jesus is going to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know who God is? Look at me. Look at my love. Look at how I look at you in the eyes. Look at how I know everything about you, and I love you. Look at how everybody else in the world has tried to portray God as some sick, twisted thing. And everything about me speaks, Yeah, it's convicting, but it's compelling. Yeah, it makes you a little bit want to hide because of the holiness piece, but there's something so rich about the love and about the joy and about the reality that even though you're a little scared of the holiness, you still want to come. That's who I am. Jesus came to show us the light. He came to show us who God really is. And lastly, he came to bring us back to him. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, he says, "But to all who believed Jesus and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God." There is this narrative here about a father and a son and about bringing, in a sense, children into creation, right? A father and a son create a family, in a sense, bring us into the world, meant to experience relationship with him. And yet we orphan ourselves, spitting in the face of the very ones who made us. And though we orphaned ourselves, Jesus Christ came into human history so that we could be restored and brought back to the position of sons and daughters of God. That's why Jesus came into the world. He came to shine his light, came to show us who God is, and he came to bring us back to him. But let's think for a minute. We've learned something about rejection this morning, and let's think for a minute about how Jesus accomplished the salvation that he intended to bring. You know, we said earlier that the greater the love, the deeper the pain of rejection, right? How did Jesus make it so that we orphans could become the sons and the daughters of God? Jesus put himself in the place of utter rejection from his Father. The Father turned his face away from his Son. Jesus was rejected by the Father so that we who should be rejected would receive the acceptance, the adoption of the Father who we have rejected. Think about this. We thought about Jesus' pain and our rejection. Think about his pain and his Father's rejection. Okay. To have loved and to have been loved so deeply, and then to go to the cross to experience the pure judgment, not just rejection, but including rejection, the judgment of his Father, so that we who were orphaned by our own sin could be accepted back into the family. Jesus Christ was rejected by the Father so that we who should be rejected could be accepted in him. That, my friends, is the Jesus that John is introducing to us. This beautiful, holy, joy-filled, light-filled, otherworldly being who from the beginning of time has loved us, who made us to be in relationship with him, who entered our experience as a man to experience the rejection of God so that we never would have to, so that we could experience the love and acceptance we were made for. I love, just to close, think about if all we knew about Jesus was what was described here, look how beautiful this picture is. The portrait of Jesus through the window of this introduction, that in the beginning, before time and space, Jesus was there, he was God, and he was with his Father, God. He made everything. He brought everything into existence. He gave us existence. He gave us life. He came into the world, the very world that he created, shining as a light that the darkness could not overcome. He became a man like one of us. He lived among us, and he showed us the true nature of who God is. But though he created the world and came to the world he made, the world did not recognize him. In fact, we rejected him. But now, on the other side of his great sacrifice, he's with the Father again, shining his light once again and drawing us to himself that we might receive and believe him. And right now, for those who will believe and accept him, he will give them the right to become, once again, the sons and the daughters of God. That's John's introduction to Jesus. One final thought to think about as we think about, okay, what do we do now? Believe and accept. It's an interesting thing. Is it the same thing to believe Jesus and to accept him? It's a very interesting language John uses. He says, to those who will believe and accept him, to those he gives the rights to become the sons and the daughters of God. There are many, maybe many of us in this room, who would say, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is King of the universe, he's creator of the world. He was the one who lived, died, and rose from death for me. But to accept him is to yield, right? It's one thing to be in a position where you have somebody above you, but to accept that authority is a different picture, right? The idea is allegiance, is a bent knee, is a surrender, is a commitment, is a giving, is a transaction. It's a moment in time when we say, I believe that I'm not here by accident. I believe that I am broken in ways that I can't undo. I believe that this world was created by a God who I've sinned against and who's just and judges sin. I believe that he sent his son to be crucified so that I could be forgiven and set free. So now I accept, I yield, I commit myself, I give up my rights, and I accept his kingship. I accept his lordship in my life. The invitation to light and life is through the doorway of that acceptance. Jesus Christ stands in human history, and right now, through his light shining, is calling on all of humanity to not just believe, but to accept, to enter in to real relationships so that we could find in him real life, real freedom, real blessings, so that we, like John, would know what it means not just to know about him, but to know him and to know his glory, to know what to be able to say with genuine truth, I know this Jesus. I know what it means to look full in his wonderful face. I know what it means to experience the one who is the personified truth of what it means to be unending love and faithfulness. So that's our question this morning at the beginning of this year. Do we believe, more importantly, have we accepted Jesus as our King, as our Lord? Let's pray. And so, Lord, we invite you now to speak to us. We invite you to take this time, this morning, to meet with us personally, to speak to us at the beginning of a new year, and to call us lovingly to yourself. We pray that now you would make this a very real moment of exchange between us and you, that as you're shining your light, that we would step into that light and receive what it is that you're speaking to us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this beautiful gift of your Son, the pure revelation of who you are, the great sacrifice, the one who would stand rejected so that we could stand accepted. We ask this morning that you would melt our hearts, that you would draw us close to you, that this year would be the year of greatest growth for us spiritually, and that, Lord, that would be evident for all to see, that we too would participate in this work of shining light, of revealing God, and of sending out your message that you are actively looking to draw us back to you. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.